Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. So happy to be back here with Tom Nash. Haven't been on with Tom in a while. Tom Nash, of course, a theologian who has worked for EWTN and quite a few other Catholic media outlets, always keeping us all honest. Now he does some special work for us here at Catholic Answers, where if you are in, I think it's both the Founders Circle and President's Club, and you got an apologetics problem, Tom will help you with it. Is that right, Tom?
That is correct. That is some of the work I do for Catholic Answers, some of the key work that I do for Catholic Answers, and I'm blessed to be able to be part of the team in doing that.
Well, of course, we're blessed to have you as part of the team. How you been, Tom Nash?
Doing fine. Moved into a new place a few months ago, getting settled in here, still in the Metro Detroit area. And I'm looking forward to the conference this coming month. Now we're only, 4 weeks away?
Yeah.
Basically 4 weeks from today. Today's Tuesday, you have 4 weeks from tomorrow, 4 weeks from Thursday.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Or actually three weeks from Thursday.
Oh, now you just made me nervous. I was okay when you said four, but now I got all this work to do in the next 3 weeks. Thanks, Tom. So you're coming out. You're going to be out here with us in California for the conference.
I am. I'm looking forward to it. Yes.
Beautiful.
Going to be out at the conference and looking forward to being out in beautiful San Diego area. Great time of the year to be around there. And I guess there's never a bad time to be out in San Diego, is there?
I haven't found one yet.
Except if there's some bad storm, perhaps.
Well, one time when it's bad to be in California is April 15th. When you got to pay your taxes, it's not like other states. But other than that, it's always good to be here. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. One of my brothers is going to be mad at me. He's going to be, you should be happy to pay your taxes. You should be happy to be supporting the society that you left. So sorry, I'll apologize.
Depends right on what those types are used for and how much they ask for and how efficient they are. So I appreciate your comment.
No, in California, the way they do it is how much are they going to leave you? They have some kind of meeting inside. Ah, we'll leave you this much this year. 888-318-7884. Tom, I'm so glad you're here. You're going to be out there. This is one of the things people don't realize about the conference, but lots of good friends who are on the show are there, come around. You know, like I'm not doing any talks or anything, but I'll be there. I mean, I guess I'm saying that like it's some kind of draw. Maybe that's not really a draw, but I think
it is a draw. You'll be doing Catholic Answers Live for at least 2 days, right?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And it's always good to get out get out of the office. Yeah. Oh, well, I get all right. So I'm a draw. Fair enough. You've already a whole bunch of folks on the line for you, and there's no NBA basketball right now. So I feel like I can go right to calls without having to ask you about what's wrong with the Detroit Pistons.
We're in rebuilding mode, but getting better. And I hope for a better outcome for your Celtics as well.
You're such a good person, Tom. You're so much better person than I am. Hey, we're going to Michigan in Hastings, Michigan. Do you know where, since you're a Michigander, do you know where Hastings, Michigan is? Is it a small town? Oh, you do? All right.
It's not a particularly big town, but it's good size enough.
Well, here's Aaron in Hastings, Michigan for Tom Nash of Detroit, Michigan. Go ahead, Aaron, with your question.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Thank you.
A quick question for you. Possibly quick. How do we know the early church was the Catholic Church?
Yeah, Aaron, thank you for the question. I think right off the top, we check with Scripture and then see whether history jibes with what we say regarding Scripture, how we understand Scripture. By the way, a heads up off the top, Joe Heschmeyer, our colleague, has written a book precisely on this topic, the Catholic Church. The early church was the Catholic Church. He's also written Pope Peter. And for your further reading and other people who are listening, watching Catholic Answers Live, we have a number of our tracts, T-R-A-C-T-S, on this topic regarding the early church and the Pope. And so that's for further reading. But in a nutshell, I would say that you look at what did Jesus say as far as founding his church? And in Matthew 16:18, he said he was going to be founding it on Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Some people think, oh, well, Peter means really stone, small stone, Petros in Greek. But, you know, he actually, Jesus spoke Aramaic, and we can see several times in the New Testament where Peter is referred to as Cephas or Kephas. either C-E-P-H-A-S or K-E-P-H-A-S, which means in Aramaic, a rock. And it's basically to show that indeed Peter is the rock. And of course, what makes Peter great is not ultimately himself or any pope in particular, but precisely because they are the vicar of Christ. And so that when they build on Peter, and also we see the other apostles who participate in a subordinate way, having the keys of the kingdom to bind and loose, along with Peter under his leadership, centered in Christ. So we see how that's how that develops in the early church, and we see that there are indeed testimonies to the primacy of the Bishop of Rome in terms of his authority. Pope St. Clement in the first century in the letter to the Corinthians of how he intercedes with the church at Corinth and how they receive his, first of all, that he thought that he had the authority to do so, not that he thought he knew, but that's a testimony to his early church leadership and that the docility of the church in Corinth for being open to that. Then I think a great example by, and particularly early in church history, that our friend Joe Heschmeyer points out is Pope Victor, St. Victor the First, in the end of the second century, so late 190s, he, now people will question his judgment as to he wanted to rein in the Eastern Catholics and how they were celebrating Easter at a particular time of the year. But, and so he was going, you know, there was a bit of a, shall we say, interplay there, and he disciplined them at one point. And some people think he overstepped his bounds. But even St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who's trying to play the peacemaker, who also in his Against Heresies treatise points out the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, he was trying to get the Pope to moderate on it, and so eventually that was all worked out. But the thing is he didn't question his authority to do so. He questioned his prudence. So we see there that the primacy is exercised there. We see it testified to in various ways, not only in Scripture, but in the early church in various ways, in the councils as we see developed. So those are all, and you can flesh that all out in some of our tracks. And if you'd like to get Joe's book, he'll go into much more detail. But that's basically it. So we see that there is it's an office of succession, and that, yeah, we see that Matthias replaces Judas. How much more for someone to replace Peter in his leadership of the church? And the question of the early church is not whether there are seven sacraments and all of that, and whether they're bishops between the East and the West. That's not the issue. The issue is the papacy. So we see everything that the East believes and wasn't really an issue in any significant sense until the so-called Protestant Reformation, that we see all the major trappings, the major structures and doctrines of the church affirmed through the first 1,500 years, both in East and West, although unfortunately the East didn't always recognize the papacy. But early on it did.
Aaron, I'm going to leave that there and offer you a copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. If you'd like a copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, all you got to do is hang on the line and give us an address to send it to, and Edgar will make sure you get it. We'll let you do that, and we'll take our first break and be right back with more Open Forum with Tom Nash on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, I'm Marcus Grody, and I'll be at the EWTN Family Celebration in Phoenix. I'll see you there.
Make your plans now to attend the EWTN Family Celebration October 1st at the Phoenix Convention Center in Phoenix, Arizona. Find out how you can be a part at EWTN.com/family celebration.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tom Nash, our guest this hour, and it's open forum, which means anybody can call, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you've got a very specific theological question or just a general thing, like what is Christianity or who is Jesus or what's the Bible? Yet, any level of question welcome from anyone at all. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Tom was mentioning earlier that he's coming to the conference. I want to invite you again to come to the conference, the 22nd through the 25th, right here in beautiful sunny San Diego. Many, many great speakers, and also probably about as much fun as you can have with 1,000 other Catholics. And I can tell you, that's a lot of fun. So check it out at CatholicAnswersConference.com. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Tom, you ready? Because I just want to make sure it's the same Tom, because you look different than you looked a minute ago.
It is I.
Okay.
I am he.
You just look different. Oh, because you put the EWTN shirt on. Ah,
I was a little too casual. I forgot to change into something more. And I look forward to getting my Catholic Answers polo when I come out, so I can wear that.
Are you getting a Catholic Answers? Everybody's getting a Catholic Answers polo, and I didn't get one. And I think it's because I was out sick for a while. But I don't have a Catholic Answers polo.
You've never had a Catholic Answers polo ever?
I got the old ones. I got the old ones, you know, from years ago. Yeah, well, because one of the very kind apologists, I'll just name him, Jimmy Akin, gave me some of his and that he had saved up. But I don't have any of these new fancy Catholic Answers attire. I'm going to need to get some of that.
Those could be second-class relics, you know, coming from Jimmy Akin.
He's still alive. Let's not kill off Jimmy Akin.
Did I say could be? I gave the conditional.
All right. Let's go to Jimmy. Gio. In Georgetown, watching on YouTube. Gio, are you there with us?
Yes, I am.
Hello, Gio. How old are you?
Good. I am 10 years old.
Well, all right. Well, you've been very patient. I've noticed your name's been on the screen for a little while, so thank you for waiting so patiently. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Nash.
My question was, how did God make the world out of nothing?
That's a deep
a nice easy question, Gio.
Well, he doesn't give us all the particulars, Gio, but we can say that in short, he willed it, that God can simply will something, think it, so to speak, and it comes to be because he is what is known as omnipotent, all powerful. And concretely, they talk about the Big Bang, and there was this Jesuit who was from Belgium called Georges Lemaître, and you can read about him online, but he came up with a theory of the Big Bang, that this theory, and we go back to this instance where we see in Scripture, let there be light, and suddenly there was this explosion. So that seems to be the beginning, but that still goes to your question, well, how did that happen? And the simplest, without being able to give you a lot of details, is God willed it. You know, sometimes when we decide something ourselves and we could do something, like you say, I'm going to open the door, right? And you open the door with move your hand and you think, boom, and you do it. So God can say, let there be light, and this whole universe comes into existence. And then as part of that, our world, which is a remarkable place insofar as, among other things, it's very unlikely that the scientific, shall we say, qualities that exist here to have life on this earth are rather unusual, to say the least. And so that could happen as mere chance is quite unlikely. Much worse odds than the craziest lottery you might ever heard of, which says something about God and how great he is.
So in a way, Gio, the answer involves God just being able to say it, and it is so, but we don't know how. I mean, that happens. Is that my right, Tom? Is that kind of where you're...
Yeah, and we see the results of it. And, you know, we say, God, let there be light. Now, the Bible is not a science manual per se, but it instructs us about how God's omnipotence, that he can say it and it can happen. And then we see from scientific examination that there was apparently, you know, 13.8 billion years ago, what is known as the Big Bang, and that seems to be the creation of everything. The coming into existence of the visible world, that is. And so we see that God can do it, and that this is how it looks at the beginning, but how that all comes more detail than simply saying God wills it. That's simple, and yet unfortunately can't go into more detail than that since we don't have it. We can only talk about that he can, and we can talk about some of the results that we see.
Okay, Gio.
No, that's okay. Yeah, thank you. I think I figured out how he did it.
Oh,
really?
Nice.
Hey, maybe
good
you
for
should.
You
want to share that with us? If you have any further thoughts on that? I mean, seriously.
What do you think, Gio?
Well, I think that since there had not been light yet, he made some light, and then somehow he made everything else disappear, and then he created Adam and Eve.
Yep. However it all happened, we know that God did it, and exactly, you hit on the core of it, that it's all part of God's plan.
Gio, if there's an adult, if there's an adult there with you that can give their permission, we'd like to get an address from that adult. It's not, you don't need to give your address to anybody over the phone, but if there's an adult there that can do it, we'd love to send you a book that we have called The Truth Is Out There. And it's a fun book. It's a graphic novel, we call it. And I think you'll enjoy it. So if you want to wait on the line and ask whoever the adult is there with you, if they'd like to give an address, we will send you that book. The Truth Is Out There. Let's go to, and thank you very much, Gio. That was a wonderful call, and you have a wonderful mind. Julio. Oh, sorry. I'm sure it's Julio in Merced, California, watching on YouTube. Julio, are you there with us?
Yes, I am.
Hi, Julio. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Hi. Yes. Thank you. So I was wondering if you had heard the idea of God the Mother, which is supposed to be similar to God the Father. I've spoken with somebody who believes that there is a God the Mother, and I guess I was wondering how we could, you know, refute the possibility of another God.
Yes. Thank you for the question, Julio. We can certainly say that God has all the perfections of masculinity and femininity insofar as we are all created in his image and likeness, but God has revealed himself as Father, not Mother. Now, God can have... Can you say God is like a mother? God has the love of a mother. For example, in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15, it says, can a mother forget her child, her suckling child, that she would have no compassion on her? Because even if that's the case, God will never forget you. So we see that there God shows his love for us as a mother, Isaiah 49, 15. And then also Jesus talks about it as he looks over Jerusalem before things are going to go down, before his passion and death, and then ultimately the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. But he looks over, he says, how much I've always wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks to her. So in other words, that he compares himself of having a motherly love. But no, a mother goddess as in terms of that there is a competing God with God the Father, or that it's not God has not revealed himself as God the Father, but as God the Mother. That's not the case. I remember some 30 years ago, a brief aside, Cy and Julio, that I was at Our Lady of the Elms College in Chicopee, Mass., and a lady from Weston School of Theology came there, and she said she has her friend, you know, it was the Marian year of all things, 1988. And she said, well, I got a friend, I don't know if I'm really comfortable with this, but she goes, why don't we just admit that, you know, Mary's a God? And let's talk about the Holy, not Trinity, but the Holy Quaternity, as if women need to be made equal or to be given dignity by having a girl God with the boy gods, silliness like that. And she says, well, I'm not sure about that, I'm ready for that, but, and then she kind of pushed it from the third person after the disclaimer. So, but yeah, that's the kind of silly theology that you get. And unfortunately, we see that the Blessed Mother is indeed the first and greatest of all the disciples of God. She's the disciple par excellence, the Blessed Mother. So can we say God has feminine qualities and God acts like and has a love like a mother? Yes. But has God revealed himself as such? No. And so this whole thing of mother goddess is foreign in terms of that God has revealed himself as such and is therefore such, and as well as it is also false to try to put in that there is a feminine God and a masculine God, as if they're a compete or they're up there in heaven and she's the Queen Mother of Heaven in that sense. No, the Queen Mother of Heaven is the Blessed Mother.
Julio, does that help you?
Yes, that does help. Yeah, I guess I just wanted to bring up the question because it seems like there's a growing church called the World Mission Society Church of God, and they
oh, from Korea.
I've been speaking to somebody, and they have, like, you know, they're very convincing, actually. And I guess I was just, you know, I've been talking to somebody and wanted to a little bit more on how to, you know, refute some other points.
And going other than right. Julio, going back to our earlier question, the first segment is that for people who claim this, and I say, hey, God says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Show us where such a belief in such a God within a Christian context exists from the time of the apostles onward. You're not going to see it. It's latter-day revisionistic reinterpretation of both history and scripture. There isn't the evidence that is there in scripture or in history in terms of living out the new covenant otherwise.
I think you're giving us a very good idea, though, Julio, and I just want to thank you for it, because I don't think we have many materials on this emerging movement coming out of Korea that has become very, very popular. I mean, there's many reasons, Tom, wouldn't you say, that we would say, not just on theological grounds, but on philosophical grounds, you can't have two gods. It's not possible to have, God must be one.
Yes, God is one, and, you know, there's three persons who wholly possess the same divine nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's not, they are distinct, but not separate. So yeah, there's got to be a unity in God, because if there's a competition between gods, and there's something the one has that the other doesn't have in terms of nature, and therefore, excuse me, that they would be less than omnipotent in a nutshell. So yeah, that's not
Julio.
Work.
So I'm gonna ask Edgar who schedules our podcast, the Focus podcast, to get one together on this, because this is a really, I really feel like you've hit on something that we are not doing a good job of answering as of now. I don't know if we have anything on our website, catholic.com. You could search there. Say again the name of the church. It's the Worldwide
World Mission Society Church of God. And I have checked on Catholic Answers, the website, and there is nothing on it. There's only things about the Mother of God, but that's, you know, Mary, of course, which is different.
Right. Okay. So, Julio, we're going to have, I mean, you've given us a great idea, but we don't have the materials yet. So I'm assuming Edgar heard me, and we're going to get that scheduled. But thank you very much for the call and the idea. Maybe within a month or two, we'll have something produced on that. All right, Julio?
Thank you very much. Yes.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much. Going to Annie in Long Island. I don't know how many Annies there are in Long Island, New York, but I'm guessing this is our friend Annie. Annie, is that you?
Yep, right here. Thank you for taking my call. I just love Catholic Answers. And Tom Nash was the one that got in touch with a priest near me, and I became a Catholic almost 3 months ago.
Aww.
Praise
I'm
God.
I'm very thankful. But I have a question. I have a friend who's Lutheran, and I used to be Lutheran, and I invited her to come to church with me, and she likes Father Charles. She has a CD, and I gave her another CD. But I told her she doesn't believe in a lot of the things they teach. So I said, well, I wasn't sure about a couple of their teachings, too. But if you pray about it and you really want to know the truth, God will help you see. And she says, oh, okay, I'll think about it, and I'll pray. And I just wondered if you had any other tips, Tom.
Yeah, do you know what synod she is from, S-Y-N-O-D? Is she Missouri Synod? Is she ELCA or Wisconsin? Is she more conservative, shall we say, theologically, or more liberal?
I don't know. I was Missouri Synod, but I don't know what she is exactly.
Okay, yeah. Well, Missouri would be on the more theologically conservative side. I think the among other things, you can, you know, try to share with her what we've been talking about. You know, what kind of church did Jesus found, and, you know, invite her. Maybe you can discuss with her our pamphlet, one of the foundational pamphlets of Catholic Answers, Pillar of Fire, Pillar of Truth, because that's a it's very biblical, which is going to appeal to her, and it's also going to show what kind of a plan God had in mind and how he has always worked through established human authorities throughout salvation history, going back to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the king, you know, to Moses in between them, to the kingdom, beginning with David, Saul and then David. So I think that's a good way to show that God's always worked through visible authority, and it's important to have the visible authority so that it can be shown that God is working throughout the ages and not just something like, even, my goodness, Luther himself was a Catholic priest. And if Luther was truly reforming, then you'd expect that with Luther, if you're really reforming something, then you're getting back to what the form was. You'd see Luther's distinctive beliefs going back 1,500 years consistently, but that's not the case. And that's why you see that all the beginning, you know, the reformers were all Catholic one way or another. So I think showing the Catholicity of how Jesus himself, keeping Jesus focused, how he's worked through history with the popes and the bishops, and that it's ultimately he who sustains us.
Thanks, Annie. Got to take that break because there's the music. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tom Nash on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist. I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Paprocki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
What's your favorite religious order and why?
We'll talk about that tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And Tom Nash is our guest, looking spiffy in his EWTN shirt. Also a shirt I do not have. I don't have an EWTN shirt.
See what we can do.
Yeah, don't try to send me that one. I won't fit into your shirts, Tom.
I don't know about that. Unfortunately.
I know about it. All right. It's open forum. The number is 888-318-7884. And we do have a few lines open, and we'll get you in the queue if you've got a question. You don't have to be Catholic. Anybody can call, ask whatever question they like. 888-318-7884. Going to Missouri now. Robert in Missouri, listening on the Covenant Network. Robert, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tom Nash.
Thank you very much. My question regards the passage in the book of Revelation In terms of putting the seal of God on the foreheads of 144,000, there's one angel that came, I think, from the east and told the other angels not to disturb the trees or the waters or do anything like that. Before I put the seal of God on 144,000 tribes, people in the tribes. The question I have to ask is how did they possibly pick out of the tribes who indeed would have the mark of God on their foreheads?
Go ahead.
And particularly the Israel, the Levites, they had no geographical tribe, and as priests, they were, I guess, in Jerusalem and throughout Israel. Indeed, with no geographical tribe boundaries, how would they possibly be given the seal of God on their forehead?
Well, I think the first thing right off the top, I would say that not to take the passage too literally. And when I say that, I'm specifically saying that, you know, you mentioned the 12 tribes, and of course, what are the apostles? But they are the new covenant successors to the leaders of the 12 tribes. And that, you know, the 144,000, that's a multiple of 12, because 12 times 12 is 144. So I think what you're talking about there is that a fullness of those who will be so marked. And, you know, this is a vision that he has, and not, all that is in the book of Revelation is not to be necessarily literally taken. And so what I think you're basically seeing is a figurative way of referring to all those who are marked by the seal of God. And that, just as a side note, much of or a good deal of Revelation, the book of Revelation, was fulfilled in the time of Christ, you know, including the fall of the temple, sadly, for those who did not accept Christ and continued on and then ultimately provoked the Romans and even the great Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, had talked about there being signs in the skies and chariots and whatnot arraying above as if there was going to be some kind of judgment brought down. But I would not, so, I mean, while God is, certainly would not be, it wouldn't be beyond him to be able to sift out who, and of course he will do that perfectly at the end, at the last judgment and first at our particular judgment, that I would not say that for those who are to be described here is more of a 12 being a number of perfection, that this is referring to the host of those who will be so marked and therefore saved.
You know what? Good. Very good.
I'm sorry. I'll be short. The final question is, it is prophesied that after the 144,000 indeed receive the sign of God on their foreheads, there is an inevitable prediction of war. In other words, the angels that have we're told to hold back on what they're going to do with the trees, the lakes, and things like that until the 144,000 have the seal of God on them. And then, I don't know if it's true or not, but and then, you know, it's kind of like war is inevitable. What does that mean to you?
Yeah, I mean, inevitably there will be, and the Catechism talks about this in Catechism 675, 76, 77, that there's going to be, with the revealing of the Antichrist, there's going to be some kind of a battle, and it need not be like the gentleman, the late great Planet Earth, what's his name, Cy?
Hal Lindsey.
Hal Lindsey, yeah, that there's going to be this, you know, Russia versus whoever kind of a deal. But in fact, what's most significant is St. Paul reminds us that our real enemies are powers and principalities, as he reaffirms in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And so there will be this battle, and now there will be human players involved on both sides, as there always have been. But I think what we would see is not so much a human war, but a spiritual warfare that will have human elements to it, but it will be those who are arrayed on the side of God and those who aren't, and therefore the church would come under persecution one way or another. but we don't get a lot of specifics. Just know the generalities, and that we always have to be prepared for our particular judgment at any time, and know that if we stay with God, then we'll be able to handle any kind of persecution as the martyrs give faithful witness.
We'll jump here, and it doesn't talk about the definitely men at war, but nature kind of, in other words, angels do have commission to, no longer hold back the judgment.
Yeah,
is that a condition of the Great Tribulation?
Now, again, how that Great Tribulation plays out, there can be certainly those elements that are involved in it, that nature can be a part of. And we've seen God use nature with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, fire and brimstone raining down from heaven. When you talk about the flood, however that played out, that can happen, that God can use the elements in terms of his actions. But however it goes on, God either is willing it directly or permitting it in terms of, as we see, sadly, with natural disasters. But that's part of a fallen world.
Thanks, Robert. Heading to Wichita, Kansas now. Garth in Wichita, Kansas, watching on YouTube. You are next, Garth. Go ahead with your question for Tom Nash.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. My question is, when Catholics talk about apostolic succession, and I heard Tom do this earlier, usually they reference Acts chapter 1 and the succession of Matthias. But I never hear anybody mention the qualifications that are listed specifically in verses 21 and 22, which state that the successor has to be somebody that was with them for the duration of the ministry, starting with the baptism of John and ending to when Jesus goes up into heaven. So how can we be sure that the succession was passed on when all those people who made those qualifications died?
Yeah, I think this is just going to go back to what Jesus said. And we see in the Old Covenant, Garth, where we see that Eliakim replaces the corrupt Shebna. His office is taken in Isaiah 22, verses 15 to 25. So that what is the greatness of the office is that God has established it, and not that any one person. And so that the succession is continued. And as in the old, so too in the new. Now, you're right. It does say that, and in particular for the specific case of replacing Matthias, we know that that was the qualifications. But for men who come after, we know that they're necessarily can't going to be, they're not going to be, given the finitude of man, our limited time on earth, that it's going to have to be successors to the apostles. And so when Jesus Christ says that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that we have confidence. And then we see with Clement, in his letter to the Corinthians, he talks about the bishops and he talks about the successors and he talks about successors going back to Peter. And we see that, you know, with Irenaeus talking about the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, or I'm trying to think of the church history, who is my friend, begins with the letter A, and I'm having a mental block, I apologize. But Eusebius, where you see this list of popes, we see that the primacy is reflected and affirmed as it historically goes out. And we see that the primacy of these bishops, no one questions in the early church that there are bishops. Now, sometimes you have bishops who disagree on doctrine, but that there are bishops that we clearly, history attests to that. So it's true that you don't, after a while, they're going to die, but that's only, those descriptions in Acts 1 are only applying to the immediate successor for only that. You know, after a while, you're going to have people that just weren't alive when Jesus was around during his ministry. So it's going to have to be people who have the faith handed on. And similarly, as we see in Old Covenant history, as there were successor kings, some good, some not so good. So we see in the New Covenant, they're going to be successors to bishops. For how else can the gates, how can we prevent the gates of hell prevailing if God's not going to sustain his church and pass that on from generation to generation?
Garth, thanks for the question. I'd love to send you Joe Heschmeyer's book that we mentioned earlier, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. If you'd like a copy of it, hang on, but I got to go to the break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tom Nash on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Faith is a precious gift from God. As the largest religious media network in the world, EWTN has an important role in educating others about our Catholic faith and spreading the good news of salvation. We invite you to explore our numerous pages of historical faith documents, prayers, teachings, and other current issues in Catholicism today. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN, the global Catholic network.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Tom Nash is here taking your questions on anything, really. If you've got a question about Christian faith, maybe you've got a question about Jesus or the Bible, the sacraments, or as we just heard about the bishops and the succession of the bishops, whatever, you got a moral question, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Going to Bobby in Kentucky now, who's watching on YouTube. Bobby, go ahead with your question for Tom Nash.
Yes, sir. I'm glad to take my call. I was wondering how in the world Catholics believe in purgatory.
Yes, sir. Thank you, Bobby, for the question. Among other passages, St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15, about how our work will be assessed on the day, that is, the day of our judgment, and that some will be saved, but as fleeing through fire. You know, if the work is good, then it'll be preserved. You know, gold, silver is the metaphor used, or if it's hay and whatnot, then that will be burned up. So we see that someone is saved, but only as fleeing through fire. So what we're talking about is not that what God did is insufficient, but rather, and this is going back to old covenant realities about how our choices made a difference. We can't save ourselves. The church condemned that heresy of Pelagianism. However, we can have our sins forgiven and yet still be attached to those sins, right? Somebody can have a very bad habit, drugs, sexual whatnot, whatever the case be, they're a thief. And so they can honestly repent and be forgiven from God, and we would say ideally through the normative way, through the sacrament of confession, as the church is given from Jesus. But someone can still be attached to their sins and their vices, and so they are not yet ready. Nothing unclean can get in heaven, as it's quite clear in Scripture, the book of Revelation. We just talked about that earlier. Revelation talks about nothing unclean going into heaven. So it's a question of purification. It's our willing, our cooperating with God, our fully saying yes to God, and therefore that even though we may have been forgiven, it's not, God wants us to cooperate. He has set up a situation whereby we need to cooperate in our salvation. And part of that is not just God imposing it upon us, but rather that God loves us and invites us, and therefore we have to say no to that which is bad and yes to that which is good. And when we die, we might still have those attachments. So that's one way of looking at it, that we are purified in purgatory. This is something praying for the dead that the Jews talk about. We see in the book of Maccabees, second book of Maccabees. I'm sorry, the first book of Maccabees, I believe, chapter 12. But, you know, it's a common thing that praying for the dead is something that's going on. It's not saying what God didn't do is insufficient, but rather God calls us in the salvific process to cooperate and to fully say yes to him, which means being fully purified, which means we've got to let go, not just accepting God's forgiveness, but letting go of all that, along with being forgiven, that can still exist in terms of our attachments to vice. So that would be in 1 Corinthians 3:15, 10 to 15 is a great example.
Bobby, convincing or not?
No.
Okay.
The one thing said that nothing unholy can stand before God. In Job, Satan goes to heaven and accuses daily the believer, and he is unholy.
Well, now hold on a minute. You're saying I guess you think that I'm stating scripture. For the record, it says in Revelation 21 to 27, and again, when you say the devil goes before God or Satan goes before God, you can mean that in a qualified sense, but it says nothing unclean shall enter into it, nor anyone who practices abominations or falsehoods, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So properly understood, I'm talking about heaven and being one with God in heaven. So that's key. You know, and of course, the devil was once with God, and we know from Revelation 12, St. Michael tossed him out with God's grace. So, but yeah, properly understood is what I'm saying. And but even on that upside, 1 Corinthians 3 is an excellent example about how you can be saved and yet still to be purified, and yet how our actions. St. Paul says it so well in Romans 2, 4 to 6, 4 to 8, where he talks about people doing wrong, you know, doing the good, righteousness will go to heaven, and wrath for those who've done otherwise. And he's clearly talking about choice. And I think Romans 2 is a great balance against people who might want to take Romans elsewhere and see it in isolation.
Bobby, I'm very grateful for the call. We don't expect that in a 1 minute conversation that we might convince you if purgatory is an idea that you don't accept. But if you'd like, I'd be happy to send you a book, and you're always welcome to call back. Call back any day you want. But we have a book called Purgatory is for Real: Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. And it gives the Catholic teaching on purgatory. If you're interested in that, and if you'd like to continue this conversation, we will be happy to continue it any day you like. I got to go. I'm trying to get everybody on, though, before we go. So I'm going to go to Nashville, Tennessee. Brian in Nashville, Tennessee, listening on the EWTN app. Brian, go ahead with your question for Tom Nash.
Hey, Tom. Hey, Tom. I got a question for you. It's actually from Tim. In his first hour, so I'm sorry to put you on the spot.
Sure, that's okay.
My question came from listening to him. He was talking about David and David's wife, and how I think they had something about they couldn't return to him. But anyway, my question about this: if you have, like, say nowadays, unfortunately, a lot of people do not wait till marriage to be together. If you have a husband. Or a wife, like, and they have multiple partners, is that void a sacramental marriage, or is there any ownership that this a previous partner could have over the man or the woman, or make that, like, some kind of property?
Well, you know, if you're talking about because someone has been intimate with someone else prior to getting married?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Well, no, that wouldn't preclude. I mean, even we see in with Hosea where that Hosea takes a wife, God as an example, as a wife of harlotry, Gomer. So her misbehavior did not preclude her from having a valid marriage with Hosea, and it was a sign of God of Israel's infidelity to God. So we see that isn't. Now we can say that people's past in terms of their actions, you know, for example, Canon 1095 would be one example where people. There can be psychological problems that might prevent somebody from consenting to marriage. And there's been criticism about how wide this should be applied. But that's a possibility where their past and some experiences they've had might make them not able to consent. And consent is what is the basis of marriage. We see this also in terms of cases where somebody goes in and we talk about the basic elements of marriage, including openness to children, consent to be with one wife and to with one spouse, and also for permanence. And there have been cases given even well before Vatican II for those who went into marriage, and there's clear evidence that they had plans of saying see you later if things didn't work out. Or there'd be canon law cases where, say, Mary marries a guy named Joseph, and not to be confused with the Holy Family, of course, but Joseph is a Muslim and he plans on picking up 3 other wives. Well, that would be, if he's got that choice from the beginning, then that would invalidate it. We also know that people's past in terms of their heritage can impede when it talks about porneia in Matthew 19, where the exception clause, and one being that if, say, someone's too close in bloodline, like a brother can't marry a sister in the direct line, that would be an example. So those would be some of the cases, but somebody simply having had a past would not. Now, if they've been actually married and they were Catholic, then they might have to look at the annulment process, or it could be possibly invalid based upon defective form. Or if they were non-Catholic, then they'd have to look at that first marriage in terms of their choice. But it's got to be an actual marriage of one sort or another, not simply a poor choice to commit fornication or adultery, for example.
Brian?
Okay. Thank you, sir.
All right.
You're most
Thank
welcome.
You very, very much.
God bless you.
We continue on. It's open forum. Tom Nash, our guest. And now we go to Omaha, Nebraska. Trevor's listening on the app, the Catholic Answers Live app. Trevor, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Tom Nash.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. So my question has to do with Mary's sinlessness. So I hear this question come up a lot from Protestants and even some from Catholics, where when you tell them that Mary was sinless, they ask, well, that's not possible, because then if she was sinless, how was she saved? So I know how she was saved, but my question is, why is it important that she was saved?
Yeah, and you make a good point. I mean, she herself says, God, my Savior, in the Magnificat. And but that doesn't preclude God saving her in a special way, as the church used the term preveniently. Now, we know it's important on a couple of reasons, including that she is a daughter of Adam, and she is in the line of David. Certainly Joseph is the line of David, and arguably Mary too. But the thing is that it's as one who is a descendant of Adam, whatever the case might be, specifically in her ethnic lineage, is that she would be otherwise, if God did not intervene, she would be subject to original sin and therefore the need for baptism. However, God in his providence, as she points out, God my Savior, that he applies to her so the fittingness, so that she could be the mother of God as that pure temple, as we see, she is the new Ark of the Covenant, and it is fitting that she would carry the presence of God most intimately manifested in the new covenant, that being the incarnate word Jesus Christ, versus God manifesting his presence atop the mercy seat of God in the old covenant, Holy of Holies, the innermost portion of the temple. So it shows that her specialness, and then why is it that we believe in Mary and have reverence for her? Precisely because she's the mother of God. Everything goes back, properly understood, to Jesus. So it is with the mother of God. So it is with the vicar of Christ. And even when a vicar of Christ throughout history doesn't act as he should, we know that God sustains, because he said the gates of hell will not prevail against us. So it's important to demonstrate, to show that she is indeed human, she is created, and she's in need of a Savior because she's a descendant of Adam, and also to show God and his providence, and also for her in her greatness in cooperating with it, and shows why she is the disciple par excellence, and she has those great, you know, done unto me according to my word, and at the Annunciation, and also do whatever he tells you at the wedding of Cana. And if we live those, we will, we can't go wrong in following Christ.
Trevor?
Yep, you almost lost me, but then you tied it up real nicely at the end, so that worked for me.
Trevor, sorry for my meandering. I'm glad I tied it up well at the end.
Trevor. Hey, if you'd like, I'll send you a copy of Tim's book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. It's up to you. If you want it, hang on. We'll send it to you. Tom, I got a couple of calls that dropped. Do animals go to heaven type question, or do you want a yoga type question?
Sure. I mean,
no, you pick. Or dogs.
I'm going to do both real fast.
Is it possible? Do dogs go to heaven?
It's possible if God wants it. I mean, they don't have immortal souls, but if God in his providence wanted to allow it, yes. As Thomas Aquinas once said, when a lady said, well, I see my dog, she says, if you need to. You know, in other words, we have God in his fullness. Don't worry about dogs in hell, but whether dogs go to heaven, no definitive teaching on that.
No yoga, dogs in hell. That's the important thing.
There you go.
San Diego.
And I would simply say, with regard to yoga, not as a philosophy or religion, as far as exercises, people who practice yoga do not have domain over those exercises. People say some of these poses have been consecrated to God. You can talk to a lot of physical therapists who are Christians, be they Catholic or other Christians, and would say, you know, as anything, these things didn't necessarily originate. So a good stretch is a good stretch, irrespective. Just don't intermix it with bad philosophy and religion.
Yeah, that's the one, because I have heard of a lot of Catholics who will take a yoga class, and then the substitute yoga teacher comes and puts up some icons to Hindu gods and burns incense and that. And then they're like, I'm sorry, I can't do this. This is not, I don't want to be involved in it. So, but you can stretch. You can do the stretches.
No, absolutely. And for those who are wondering about cardinals in the church and all that, I just say, remember, Christ sustains us through thick and thin. And why we are Catholic is ultimately because Christ is is on his throne, even when we don't have a pope.
I didn't ask you about the cardinal one, but I'm glad you answered it. Those questions came from Nora in San Diego and Pauline in Atlanta. Thank you very much. Tom Nash, you're all right. I'll see you in 3 weeks. Oh, my goodness. 3 weeks. How am I going to get ready?
You'll do it.
All right. See you then, Tom. Thanks.
All right. God bless you, brother.
Tomorrow, we got Joe Heschmeyer, and we got our own chaplain, I think, Father Sam Keyes. So that'll be at least the second half. That'll be a really good. No, that'll be a good show both hours. It's always great when we have Joe on. We'll see you then. God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.